Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 8. Our study today will be verse 18 to chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah 8, 18 to chapter 9, verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The prophet says, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign gods? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded, if I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the words of the prophet. They're ancient words, but oh, they speak to today. Give us understanding, Lord, and cause us to apply to the message that we would not let the harvest come and go and then not be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil Thatcher was a preacher's kid who could never get things right, especially after his father died when he was a very small boy. He was sent to a reformatory school at age 11. He was arrested at 11, sent to reformatory school, that's the word. And he was a great escape artist. He kept escaping, and he kept getting thrown back in jail. By 20, he had committed such great crimes that he received a 10-year sentence to the notorious San Quentin prison. And there his mother, his Christian mother, came to visit, and she pleaded with him to turn to the Lord in faith, and she appealed to him so many times to trust in Christ he could give him a new life. But as he'd done before, Phil listened and he nodded, but that was all. At age 30, he got out of prison again. 60 days later, he was back at Folsom Prison with a 20-year sentence. Now, the players in this family tragedy mirror the situation of the kingdom of Judah in the early 6th century B.C., along with the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. He had been preaching faithfully to them. He'd rebuked their sins, but he'd been urging them tenderly to turn to the Lord for mercy. But for all that he did, Judah kept spiraling downward in idol worship and iniquity. And he knew what was going to happen. He knew the Lord was going to soon judge the nation. He would destroy Jerusalem. He would send these people into Babylonian captivity. And God's people were addicted to idols, you see, every bit as much as Phil Thatcher was committed to a lifestyle of sin. And so, like Phil's bitterly grieved and pleading mother, Jeremiah grieved in agony over the wages of Judah's sin. Now, what is more, Jeremiah knew that for Judah, at least, the time had run out. That's the lament of verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Do you know someone like that, who's let countless opportunities to be forgiven through faith in Jesus pass him or her by? Are you yourself such a person? Well, if so, then you may also know the spirit of this question that Jeremiah follows up with in his anguish. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there anything you may ask to heal the heart of sin before the judgment comes? Well, it's not for nothing that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and most of the paintings of him will show him shedding tears against the backdrop of a burning Jerusalem. But the truth is that his tears flowed long before that actually happened. And Jeremiah 8:18 records his sorrow. "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me." And here he reveals the heart of a true pastor for his wayward people or those of a godly parent towards a persistently unbelieving child. He's moved. His heart is connected to them. He's very strident in his teaching. Oh, but he grieves inwardly with the love that he has for them. John Mackay writes, "The prospect of what is about to happen has so inwardly overwhelmed Jeremiah that he's become weak and distraught." You know, when Christians say the truth about judgment, it is not and it is not to be with a hardened, callous heart. Good for them. No, that's not Jeremiah. He's sick. Walter Brueggemann is right when he says the pathos of God and of his prophet here are indistinguishable. It's a reflection of the heart of God, even as his own judgment must fall. The anguish, here's the first point we have in this sermon. It's the anguish of a judgment that could have been avoided, but now has come. That's what we have. The anguish over a judgment that could have been avoided, but now it's come. Now, the situation prompting this, of course, is the Babylonian invasion of Judah, which destroyed the nation and did subject the people to captivity. Now, some scholars argue that suddenly in chapter 8, it's actually happened. I think the flow of the narrative argues instead, as we've seen before, that he knows it's going to happen. He knows it's certain, and it's real to him in the present. The anguish of it is upon him, though the event itself has not yet happened. That's what makes sense here. And he, even beforehand, he hears the cries of a desolate people. Verse 19, "Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land." Now, I think to really enter into this, we have to personalize this. We have to be thinking of Greenville or some other beloved place to you, where you're from and you were raised there, and those are the fields where you learned to ride a bike, and those are the schoolyards where you grew into a boy or a girl, and you had your real relationships, and it's the native place for you. But now you see it's being trampled, it's being burned, it's being cast down, it's being destroyed. Imagine further that these are people you know. It's your cousins, it's former teammates on sports teams. It's the boy who first held your hand. It's the people whose fellowship have filled your whole life, and they're being cut down. They're being slaved. Others are being rounded up, put into chains, and enslaved. You too will feel sick and overcome with horror. Now, Jeremiah not only hears the cry of his people, but he anticipates the wrong-headed complaint they're going to make against God when it comes. Verse 19, "Is the Lord not in Zion? Is the king not in her?" Now, these questions suggest that when judgment comes, the people will blame God. And of course they will. That's the way it works. What goes on today? People say, you know, God's got a lot to answer for this world. And the Bible's answer is, my friend, you have it exactly backward. But we blame God for a judgment that we have brought on ourselves by idolatry and folly and sin and hatred. Is the Lord not in Zion? And he is. Now, of course, their thinking is, I thought God was going to protect us. They had presumed against the Lord. Jeremiah has preached against that. Chapter 7, the temple service sermon. He says, you cannot be in idolatry. You cannot be in flagrant, wanton violating of his law and think that you're in a covenant relationship with the Lord. No, the covenant's broken. He's taught them that, but they blame the Lord. And so the Lord answers, here, verse 19 then, is the Lord's answer. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Here's the standoff that Jeremiah has to deal with. The people presumed with God in his covenant and his grace, not heeding the warnings of the prophet. Salvation, then as now, requires faith, and they'd been faithless. And the God of mercy was provoked to wrath by egregious violations of his law, especially the first commandment, you will have no gods before me. And so, yes, sure, the Lord is in his temple. Yes, God is king among his people, but the problem is the people have become rebels against his rule. Kings have laws, you know, and the ability to enforce them. J.A. Thompson explains, a rejection of his covenant with Israel could only have one outcome. The operation of the curses of the covenant and the alienation of God from his people. Now here's what's going on here, though. That situation is by now old hat to Jeremiah. What's driving his anguish now is that he knows that the time has run out. This is what's expressed in the plaintive words of verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And like the other prophets, he likes agricultural metaphors. He uses them very skillfully. And here he employs, the reality is that Israel's survival relied on two harvests every year. The main one was the first harvest. It's the grain harvest. It took place between April and June. That was really important. But if you missed the early harvest, there was a later harvest. It was the grapes. It was the fruits. And you could get by. Even if you missed the first one, you could get by on the second one. But if you missed both, if the harvest season has come and the crops have not come in, well, the people face destruction, starvation, desolation. And this is a metaphor, you see, meant to describe the spiritual condition of the nation. Thompson writes, Jeremiah pictures the people of Judah as having passed by one opportunity after another to repent of their rebellious ways and thus be delivered or saved from the coming judgment. And because the last opportunity to repent has passed, Jeremiah knows that the judgment must imminently fall. And this realization is what grips him with anguish. Look at verse 21. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Now, the application of this passage and this metaphor to our situation is this: that the summer harvest of which he speaks refers to the opportunity of salvation that lasts only so long as this life. It lasts only so long as this life. We see loved ones passing through life, drawing near to an unknown end of that life, and they do so without embracing the call of the gospel. I think maybe only parents watching a child casting away his or her hope of salvation, or a child watching a parent get older and older, drawing near to the grave, but their heart is hard. They will not repent. They will not believe. They won't call upon the Lord. And we know that it's only in this life, and it's coming when the harvest is past, the summer is gone, and they are not saved. And Jeremiah knows how this feels. They are, he says, my people. And he mourns with dismay over their persistent, unyielding unbelief. Edward Griffin makes clear the implications. He says, the present life is the season to perform all our duties to God and man, and now only is the time to lay up all our provisions for eternity. My friend, you need righteousness. You need forgiveness. You need to be just before God, but that can only be laid up, it can only be got laid hold of before you die. It is given to man once to die, and then comes judgment. If instead we cling to our idols, then we will see them turn to dust, to ash and dust. If we will not repent and let go of those cherished sinful pleasures, we will watch the vanity of them as they cast us into hell. For when the harvest is past, when the summer has ended, when life's opportunities all have run out, if we are not saved, we must be judged. Now, Jeremiah's anguish stems from the fact that he knew what the people of Judah did not know. Bear in mind, these are church-going people. They've been playing at false religion. They were comforting themselves with vain lies of peace with God, despite their flagrant, gross, unrepented sins, their worship of false God. And Jeremiah knows that their last chance has come and gone. And so he can hear the sword springing from their scabbards. He can hear the neighing of war horses from Babylon on the borders of the nation. Let me say, how relevant is this alarming situation to those who hear the gospel offer of Jesus Christ, who hear the appeal to repent, believe, and be saved, but who put it off, oh, so foolishly, put it off for some later, presumably more favorable day. My friend, that day may never come. It may never come. The summer may have passed for you, and you have not been saved. Jesus didn't mince words. He said, unless you believe that I am He, the promised Messiah and Savior, then you will die in your sins. That's Jesus' words. Moreover, let me say this, you not only do not know the day of your death, you also do not know what will be the last time you hear the gospel. When will be the last time, the last harvest opportunity, when the gospel is pressed to your heart? You don't know which response of unbelief will have that hardening effect that the New Testament says will render you beyond even the possibility of repentance. Hebrews 6:4-6. How mournful it is when anyone, especially one who is loved by God's people, allows the harvest season to come and pass, and the summer is ended, and they are not saved. That's his first lament here. Well, the burden of being God's prophet to such a people weighed very heavily on Jeremiah's soul. And for all their obstinate unbelief and wickedness and sin, they were still his people, his family members, his neighbors, his fellow countrymen. And so in verse 22, he exclaims another lament, and he does so in a few questions. And here his frustration stems not merely from his grief over their coming judgment. It's not merely, it's bad enough that he knows the summer has passed, that they have missed the opportunity. They've refused to repent when it was possible. That's the prior lament. Verse 22 laments further his realization that in their depraved condition, they are not able to do otherwise. That's the lament of verse 22. The sickness of sin that has rendered them in this cursed situation. He realizes that in their depraved condition, they were not able to do otherwise. There is a spiritual corruption within them that has rendered them incapable of repentance and faith, and therefore of salvation. And out of his frustration then, he utters one of the more famous appeals, one of the more well-quoted appeals from Jeremiah, verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no balm in Gilead? Now, what's Gilead? It's a rugged, wooded area on the other side or east side of the Jordan River, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And it was made famous by the aromatic balsam that was found there that possessed a famous medicinal value. We actually do not know the precise nature of that balsam, which is no longer there. But I think we may compare it to the aloe plant. The aloe is bruised or torn, and out comes the resin, and it has such a wonderful healing effect on the skin. And because this was what was there, it became a center for medical practice. So Gilead was where the balm came from. By the way, when Joseph, go back to Genesis 37, when, go back to where Joseph's being sold into slavery. The caravan into which he's sold is taking balm from Gilead down to Egypt. That's what's going on there. And it was a famous good. It was a valuable. When Vespasian, the Romans in the first century AD, destroyed Judah, part of the triumphal material was a balsam plant from Gilead. This is a famous thing. And there was a medical center in Gilead, and it's famous for that. And so Jeremiah asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now, he means this. If there is healing power available to mend the body, the balm of Gilead, the physician's there, why then there is no balm that can heal the more desperate matter of the human soul? That's what he's dealing with. He's not saying, is there an ointment for my skin? He says, I've got these people, and the harvest is past. They will not repent, and they cannot. They have a corruption of their nature. Where is the balm for that? He's frustrated. Verse 22, why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? He cries in dismay over the spiritual depravity of Judah. Now, in these despairing questions, Jeremiah puts his finger on the great conundrum of human existence. Mankind was made by a creator. Excuse me. Man was made by a creator, and we're accountable to him. You do need to pray for my voice. I've been sick this week, and I've been preaching all weekend. I've been worried about this, so you pray me through this. But this is a conundrum. We were made by a God, a creator. We must give account to him. And God has published his moral requirements in our conscience. And then if that wasn't enough, he put it on the tablets of his law. He's made known what we are to do, Exodus 20. The problem is we do not keep it. Why do we not keep it? Because we cannot keep it in our fallen state. The human race, after the fall of Adam, and the condition is called original sin. Because of Adam, we are all in Adam. We are his offspring. We share his guilt. But the corruption of his nature has passed down to us. And we are born sinners. By the way, if you doubt the doctrine of total depravity, I'm sure we can fit slots into our nursery roster. Because nobody taught those little children to sin the way my children did. And I love them. But it's so hard to teach them to say thank you and please, but let one person say a curse word in their presence when they're 4 years old, it immediately comes out of their mouth all the time. Why? They're born sinners. And we have a moral corruption that we inherit covenantally and naturally from Adam. And by the book of Jeremiah is going to make a big deal about the doctrine of total depravity. We're going to see it. He makes one of the great statements of it, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. People say if you really knew him, you know he's a good guy. That is not true. It's the people you don't really know that you think are good. And sure, there are noble people. We don't believe everyone, of course, was a regenerating work of Christ. But everyone is a sinner, and the unregenerate sinner is desperately sick. In fact, Paul makes it perfectly clear in Ephesians 2:1. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And he's talking particularly about our capacity to repent, to believe, to respond so as to be saved. We are no more able to respond than a dead man or woman can. Romans 8:7 says the human mind in its unsaved condition is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And so here's the biblical explanation for the problem of unbelief and sin. Man is so crippled by the infection of sin that he cannot repent. And so we understand Jeremiah's frustration. All this prophetic labor, all this pitying love, and yet their sin-diseased nature leaves them incapable of responding in the repentance and faith necessary for them to be saved. Phil Thatcher lamented the same condition when his mother would come visit him in prison. He'd get a letter at Folsom Prison. It was from his mom, and over she'd plead with him to straighten out his life. He writes this, I only knew that no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't. I could not straighten myself out. Something in my heart was stubborn and hard. Does that assessment sound familiar? That you cannot change your own nature. This is the conundrum of the human condition. You cannot remove the sin desires from your heart. And so in Jeremiah's questions, we discover the true problem lurking beneath all the other problems of human suffering and evil. Sin is a disease that has fatally corrupted our moral ability so far as it comes to our ability to repent, believe, and be saved. We are dead. And so when we read the question, is there balm in Gilead? Of course, we think the answer is going to be, sure there is. Of course there is. The answer is no. That's the answer. That's why he's weeping. That's why Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. They are going to become slaves. We're going to see it when we get far enough. The covenant is broken. Sure, there's balm in Gilead. There's this aloe stuff. It's great. You got to burn, put it on it. But not for the soul. The physicians there have no cure for that which is really killing us. That's why Judah, Jerusalem are going to fall. The people are going to be made slaves because no. The answer is no. There is no balm in Gilead. And herein lay the problem of the old covenant. The Old Covenant was the terms of the Old Testament people's relationship with the Lord. Later in this book, Jeremiah is going to have the enormous privilege of announcing the New Covenant that replaces the broken Old Covenant, Jeremiah 31. And he'll say this about the Old Covenant then. It's my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The writer of Hebrews recounts that promise. He says this, the old covenant failed because they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Hebrews 8, verse 9. The problem of the old covenant was not the old covenant, it was with the people. It's a perfectly good covenant. It was a gracious covenant. God came to them. He didn't have to deliver them. They didn't earn their deliverance from Egypt. He revealed himself graciously. He gave his law. The problem is because of the sin heart condition, they were not able to keep it. The problem was the depravity of the people of Israel. Israel must respond by repenting of sin and turning to him in faith. And this they could not do. Jeremiah asked, is there a balm in Gilead? And the answer then was no. There is no available cure for sin. He pleads, verse 22, why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? The answer is there is no balm to do it. No medicine to cure the fallen human condition. Now, the Bible makes clear that despite the enormous privileges that Israel enjoyed under the Old Covenant, they were not able to keep it. And so Jeremiah responds, verse 1. By the way, in the Hebrews Bible, this is actually chapter 8. They have an extra verse in chapter 8. There's debate. Which way does this verse belong? It belongs with the passage before it. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. If only I had enough tears to shed, because this is a catastrophe, he says. The problem of sin. And he will weep a flood of tears for the judgment Judah must and will receive. Why? Because of idol worship and transgression over and over, the root of which was a depraved condition for which the world, no, not even Gilead with its famed balms and physicians, can offer a cure. Edward Griffin asks today, why do wretched millions lie weltering in their blood? Why does a demolished world lie in ruins? Why do infatuated nations rush down together to eternal despair? The answer is sin and its fatal bondage of the human will, for which no pharmacy can prescribe. Well, in the events that are going to unfold in Jeremiah's life, and which even before they happened, break his heart, this absence of a cure for sin and unbelief is going to unfold in a terrible reality. The old covenant was broken. Its curses would fall. Jerusalem was destroyed. And according to the Apostle Paul, the old covenant, the law under Moses, was designed for this to happen, so that sin would be fully exposed. You say, how could this happen under the old covenant? Because the old covenant was designed for this to happen. The purpose in terms of redemption was to reveal the truth and the nature of sin. Listen to Romans 3, verse 9. Paul explains the old covenant. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That was the purpose. The salvation promised under the old covenant was the design to be fulfilled in the new covenant that would come with the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was designed to drive sinners to the gospel. Here's how Paul wraps it up, Romans 11, 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. I think maybe it was because of, in compensation for the tears that Jeremiah poured out, that the Lord gave him the privilege of announcing the new covenant in Jesus Christ, in which the problem of the old covenant would be solved. The plea of the prophet would be answered. Let me read just a few verses here. It's going to be really the centerpiece of Jeremiah, 23 chapters ahead of us. He prophesies, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jeremiah 31:31-33. Now, notice what is the chief provision of this new covenant, which will solve the problem unanswered in the old. God will write his law not merely on tablets of stone, but he will inscribe it on the human heart of his people. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. He is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, by whom God will cure the deathly disease of sin. You know, when the Spirit came, then Jeremiah could ask, "Is there balm in Gilead?" And the answer would be, "Yes, there is now." Judah had run headlong into idolatry and sin to their own destruction. And Jeremiah laments, verse 22, "Why has the health of my daughter, of my people, not been restored?" And it's the Gospel of John that gives the answer, John 7:35, "For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The balm in Gilead that really cures, that changes the heart, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the soul-destroying sickness of sin needed a greater physician than could be found in the hills of Gilead. And isn't that what Jesus showed when he appeared? And that's the part of the point of those miracles. He does what nobody else can do. He gives sight to the blind. He casts out demons. He purifies the leper. He even raises the dead. And these great healings of bodily afflictions were intended to display the true healing power that he brings. It's that great statement of the angel Gabriel to Joseph, "You shall give this child the name Jesus." Why? "For he will deliver his people from their sins." He will save them from their sins. And through the Spirit of God, Jesus is the physician who can heal what none other can heal. He heals the sickness of sin. He cleanses our heart in the grace of regeneration. He enables the sinner to repent, believe, and be saved. Now, this raises a question that may be on your mind, and good for you if it is. If sin was not solved because the Holy Spirit had not yet come, then how was Jeremiah saved? How do you have Moses? How do you have David? And the answer, according to the Bible, is that you do have, in Christ, you have the prospective work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. All these people were told explicitly that they were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They were born again of the Spirit. Moses, Numbers 11:17. Joshua, Deuteronomy 34:9. David, 1 Samuel 16:13. And so on it goes. And so the Holy Spirit, in an anticipatory way, was working in the old covenant, by the power of the new covenant, and people were saved. But it is in the New Testament, the new covenant, through the saving work of Christ, that the promise was fulfilled. "In the last days it shall be," God declares, Joel 2:28, "that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," Acts 2:17. So here's the provision God has made. Jeremiah asked, "Is there balm in Gilead?" And it was his contemporary, Ezekiel, would say, "No, but it's coming." And here's how Ezekiel 36:26-27 describes it. "I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Ezekiel 36:26-27. "It is by the Spirit of Christ that the daughter of Zion, the bride of Christ, the church, is healed and restored." Now, there is in verse 21 of our passage undoubtedly an allusion to Christ in Jeremiah's lament. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. Jeremiah says, "I mourn, dismay has taken hold of me." And we think of Jesus, like the prophet, weeping over Jerusalem, that dramatic scene in the Gospel of Luke. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to save you. But they would not. They crucified him. But Jesus did more than the prophet could do. He bore the sins, the wound of his people, not only on his heart, but also on his cross. He died on that cross for the sins of those who believe. And Isaiah foretold it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds are we healed. Isaiah 53:5. It's by the blood of the cross that Jesus cleanses the guilt of our sin. And then by the renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Charles Wesley's words, he breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. Jeremiah asked, oh, is there a balm in Gilead for this, for total depravity, for the spiritual corruption and death of the heart that makes us unable to repent and believe? Well, I think the old African-American spiritual song answers this question rightly: in Christ. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. Well, remember Phil Thatcher, who abused his Christian upbringing by leading a life of crime, spent so much of his life behind bars? He found the healing balm for which Jeremiah longed. It happened this way in Folsom Prison. He came back one night to his cell, and there on his bunk was a Bible, an old worn Bible. He never learned who put it there. But there it was, and he was angry, and he put it on the shelf angrily, but he couldn't get it out of his mind. And he was thinking about his mom, his mother, and how when he was a little boy, she had lovingly read to him from that book, and the father he'd not really been privileged to know had preached from that book. So he waited, of course, until his cellmate was asleep, and he took it down, and he began reading. He later recounts, night after night, I plowed my way through the Bible. At last I reached the New Testament, where I read about the Lord Jesus hanging on a cross on Calvary's hill. And this goes on over many days, and during that time, he gets another letter from his mother. And she wrote, as she always did, about Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of his sin. And reaching out for the Bible, he said his hands would start to shake, but there's still a struggle that lasts many days. He later writes, finally, I could stand no more. Within myself, I cried, oh God, if there is a God, if you are the God that my dad preached and my mom prayed to, please show me. What a good prayer that is. Maybe you need that prayer. And the answer came to him. It came the ordinary way in Bible verses he had read and that he remembered. He says, oh, God, reveal yourself to me. And he could hear in his mind the words of 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He cries again, oh, God, if you did this for me, what can I do? And he recalled the Bible answer. He need only call upon the Lord in faith and he would be saved. He recounts somehow in that cell with only the dim light from the hall lighting, with his cellmate snoring on the bunk below, he said, I prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' sake. Amen. And then, utterly exhausted, he fell asleep. And he awoke the next morning, and he knew his heart had been changed. There had been a gall balm in Gilead. It had been applied to his heart. The summer had not passed. The harvest was not gone. He had been saved. You know, that testimony gives important advice for you if you are seeking the balm in Gilead that alone can save your soul, if you're wrestling with the reality of depravity, of the bondage of sin, and you are not saved. Do what Phil Thatcher did, read the Bible. Because in the Bible is the record of Jesus Christ. And through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit changes the heart. And he gives eternal life. Thatcher was a changed man. Some years later, he actually got a pardon because of his manifestly changed life. What did he do after he got out of jail? He began an evangelistic ministry to adolescent troubled youths. His example, along with Jeremiah's tears, reminds us not to allow the harvest summer to pass us by, but not to let it pass others by. Through the witness of God's word, we need to offer Jesus to sinners so that they can be saved. Father, we pray with thanks that you have made provision for us at such cost to yourself through your Son. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone who hears my voice that they would not let it go by. They have heard proclaimed the blood of Jesus for forgiveness, the power of the Holy Spirit for a changed life. Father, I appeal to you, do not let them turn it away, lest the summer pass, the harvest be gone, and they are not saved. Oh, save us, Lord, by moving us to call upon the name of the Lord, and we then will know that we are saved. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.